Oh, you might be wondering, who is this bald and bearded guy here? There's a few of you around, but I'm a new face. My name is John Oettel, and I had the privilege to pastor alongside your pastor, Matthew, one of your pastors, for 10 years up in Minnesota, and I've known Matthew and Susan and the kids for 17 years, we've decided, so we've known one another, and our families are deep friends. And so it's about time we came out to Colorado and enjoy some time with you and to be here. So I have the high honor to read the Bible this morning, and we'll be in Psalm 16. Just some brief instructions. This is familiar to a lot of you, but maybe you're a new guest like I am to Grace Church. And so how this will go is I'll be reading God's Word, but right before that I'll say, hear the Word of God. And then I'll read Psalm 16, and then I'll say, after I'm done, this is the word of God, and we'll all respond together with thanks be to God. And then I'll pray for the preacher. Hear the word of God. Psalm 16. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. I said to Yahweh, you are Adonai. I have nothing good besides you. As for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will multiply. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and I will not speak their names with my lips. Yahweh, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless Yahweh who counsels me. Even at night, when my thoughts trouble me, I always let Yahweh guide me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, a God who listens and loves us. From before the foundations of the world, you so graciously knew we would fall short and you would make a way through Jesus, your Son. Oh, that we could come before you and worship. And maybe some of us come in very weary this morning. Would you be the lifter of our head and our heart? Father, we need you as we see a world around us that is shaky and shifting. We need clarity. We need wisdom. We need your words. So help us now as a people who is a needy bunch to turn to you, a God who is fully sufficient for every need. It's in the mighty, precious name of our Savior we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
I love it when worlds collide, when your past and your present come together in a moment. And so to look out and see the Oettels is sweet. And to look out and see you is sweet. If you haven't already, turn to Psalm 16. It has probably happened at one point or another in your life when you have found yourself in a tough spot to which the congregation says, duh. And someone stops. Maybe this has also happened to you. In that tough spot in your life, someone stops, comes alongside of you, takes a look at the particular kind of brokenness that you're experiencing, and begins to offer all kinds of advice, none of which you want. They're telling you everything is going to be okay. You know, God has a plan. Things will work out. Don't worry, be happy. And has it ever happened to you that this particular person doesn't seem to understand at all what your issue is. And a big part of that is because you feel like you kind of have this impression that they've lived a pretty sheltered life. You know, it doesn't seem like they've really suffered. They've not had any significant brokenness. They don't know what it really looks like to hit a rough patch in their journey. And so you're just like, yeah, whatever, dude. And their words mean nothing to you. They don't sink deep. And you're left stuck right where you are. Anybody? But now, right where you are this morning, I hope that you've come as you are. That you are able to see that no matter if it maybe just in your journey it feels like a little pothole. Maybe where you're at in your journey, it feels like, has anyone else been on all these, we call them these 4x4 roads, the 4x4 only roads? Have you ever, I went on one of those with the Dobsons. I came back with half my teeth, like, right? Like you're just up, and maybe that's what it feels like right now. Or maybe it feels like the road has completely washed out before you and you have no idea if or when you're going to get to the other side. And imagine that David of Israel is sitting down with you and you're breaking bread over a meal. And he wants to talk with you about the fix that you are in. And brothers and sisters, he is a king. He is a king. And what that means, like when we think of, what do you think of when you think of like kings and presidents, right? They simply have had so much of their life just handed to them, right? Like, and that has been David's experience. He has lived in many respects an incredibly blessed life as one favored by God and granted an empire. But you won't get to dismiss his advice in your brokenness thinking he's lived an awfully sheltered life. Because David is also familiar with trouble. He was a fugitive on the run with a king trying to kill him at every turn before he sat on the throne that God had planned for him. He had made a horrible decision that led to an adulterous affair, committing the murder of one of his closest friends. He has suffered the death of a child and had another child lead a coup against him and attempt to destroy him. Those are just a few of his troubles. David has not lived a sheltered life. He knows what it is to get the stuffing knocked out of him, to feel sorrow, to live in pain. And despite that, we should say, because of that, in this moment, right now, with you, wherever you are this morning, he wants you to see that he believes, paradoxically, that he has, in fact, lived a sheltered life. That the whole of his life, his entire story, the troubles and the triumphs, he has lived a sheltered life. And David is just a human, just like us. Don't sometimes we kind of feel like the people in the Bible aren't human? They seem superhuman, and so they kind of seem out of touch with our reality, but that isn't true, family. He's just a human. He's just like us. And he's testifying in this psalm. He's showing us how our stories are the same. He wants to show us that all the circumstances that we face still fit in the category of sheltered, if we'll have the willingness to see things differently and think about our journey in a new way, that we can live like him and we can make it through the rough patches. David here provides in Psalm 16, I think, quite simply, I don't think it's hyperbole, I don't think it's hyperbole that he's giving us the secret to life. And he's going to do it by making two simple points. God is the highest good, and we should always trust him. God is the highest good, and we should always trust him. Verse 1, protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. Unlike so many of the Psalms that have come before this one, this is going to be the only request that we find in Psalm 16. David asks, well, actually, it's in the imperative case. So David demands protection from God. He wants to be sheltered from the storm and shielded from the rough patches. And notice the basis of David's demand. He has taken refuge in God. In other words, his trust is his basis for his bold request, which is what makes this psalm so wonderful and so encouraging and so brimming with positivity and hope. I saw someone in the lobby this morning. They're like, Psalm 16, it's finally a little happier this morning, Pastor. And D.R. Davis would have agreed with her. He writes, this psalm is more restful. Here David ponders what anchors him rather than what alarms him, which in itself is a lesson. That's so important, isn't it? It's so important what the emphasis of our attention is. What do we dwell on in the rough patch? Where are we setting our gaze? On the mess or on the Messiah? Verse 2, I said to Yahweh, you are my ruler. I have nothing good besides you. I think we should say that together. Let's say that together. I have nothing good besides you. What does it look like to always trust Yahweh? What does it look like to always trust Yahweh? Well, first things first, you must recognize the crown. David gets his eyes on his ruler, on his king, because as a king, David understands the power of the crown, and here he submits to the ultimate one. And in the same breath as submitting to the king, he recognizes that Yahweh is his supreme good. I have nothing good besides you. Which it could also be translated, my good things are not over Yahweh. It's the other way around. Yahweh is over all of my good things. Everything. David exalts Yahweh over everything that is good in his life. And in that, he is saying that Yahweh is therefore all the good that he needs. As one commentator notes, one might call this the total commitment package. Not only devotion, in other words, Yahweh is the boss, but also delight. We should not be frowning committed Christians. We should be smiling committed Christians. Do not miss this, brothers and sisters. Don't miss how closely these two things are tied together to bring us joy. God is the supreme ruler, and also God is our greatest joy, Psalm 43:4. God is the king to whom we bow, and God, according to the Belgic Confession, is the overflowing fountain of all good. It is not just that we know God, but that the knowing of God is seen as a good surpassing all other goods. Is that not what Paul wrote in Philippians 3:8? That you are worth, my supreme value is in knowing you. Friends, David has shown us that there is a basic conviction and belief from which all other goods will flow. We must confess our submission to God, even as we confess the sufficiency of God. This is the secret of life. And now, just what are the other goods which flow from this basic commitment to the crown as the highest good? I see at least five in this text. When we were on a hike the other day, John and I were talking about Psalm 16. I said, I think I can preach 5 weeks on Psalm 16. I think I could preach a sermon on each of these five things. But what I'm going to do is do my best, and as timely a way that I can, please be patient with me, to cover these five things for us this morning. First, what are the goods? What are the five goods that flow from the crown as the highest good? First, the good of community, verses 3 and 4. As for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will multiply. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood. I will not speak their names with my lips. If the first step is seeing God as the supreme good, of loving him above all other goods, it follows that we would also love those with that same commitment and value. For finding satisfaction in God must lead to finding satisfaction in the people of God. Delighting in God must lead to delighting in his people. So do you see this? David is leading us to look up and to look around. Whatever else may be happening on the journey you are on, David wonders, are you finding joy and satisfaction with the people who are on the journey with you? Look around you. No, right now, seriously, look around you. Look around you. Look at each other. Are you able to say, oh, my delight is in them? Look at someone right now and just like, and if you're a husband and wife, you can do this really kind of googly-eyed. All my delight is in you. I mean, you should. I don't see enough googly eyes out there. Do we need to pause for some marriage counseling? Maybe what you're thinking right now. Because sometimes we hurt each other. Maybe what you're thinking that right now is, what I'd like to say is how often all these holy people who are in the land aren't always so holy. Often they aggravate and annoy me. Many times they frustrate and infuriate me. Sometimes they disappoint and hurt me. I've been in the church all my life, ever since I can remember. And let's just admit that this is true of all of us. We've been frustrated, but we have also frustrated others. We've been annoyed, but we have also annoyed others. We've been hurt, but we have also hurt others. So please don't see your calling as the self-appointed whiner who is constantly pointing out the shortcomings of other people in this family. Please don't be that person. Instead, how about loving the unlovable? How about befriending the frustrating, inviting in the infuriating? If Yahweh is your king, you will value the community that he has created. For he has created a community as a good for you, a precious gift that he has delivered to you. Under God, listen, family, under God, do you value community as a supreme good? I believe that what David is saying here is that it should trump so many other things. Listen to how John Calvin understood David. This is in response to Psalm 16. We ought therefore highly to value and esteem the true and devoted servants of God, and to regard nothing as of greater importance than to connect ourselves with their society. And this we will actually do if we wisely reflect in what true excellence and dignity consist, and do not allow the vain splendor of the world and its deceitful pomps to dazzle our eyes. So Calvin is saying, this is going to take time. It doesn't just magically happen that you turn to someone and say, oh, my delight is in you, you annoying person. You have to think and meditate. They are created in the image of my God. He loves them and gave his son Jesus for them. There has to be something good there. Please show it to me, God. That'll take time. and commitment. And sometimes I fear we take too much pleasure in time alone. And I'm not coming after you, introverts. Okay, I'm not. I get we're all wired differently. I get that. I like time alone too. But sometimes I fear we take too much pleasure in time alone doing our own thing, glued to a screen, watching things, playing things, reading things. And listen, I get that community is hard. Not least which because other things compete for our affections. And community is hard because people are hard. Can we just all say that here? People are hard and messy and can be frustrating and annoying and infuriating and disappointing. And that can all feel too hard. It can feel easier to just go solo. I mean, it's just like, why do I need to invite all that mess into my life? Thank you very much. I got enough trouble with just me. But please hear David's words here. Listen to him and reflect on his pleasure and delight over relationships with those who esteem Yahweh. He looks around, and do you hear him? He's just so blooming happy. Before the summer began, Susan and I joined a new community group here at Grace. There's 10 of us. I remember at the first meeting that we were at, to schedule, so we were going to have 10 meetings over the course of 3 months in the summer, okay? 10 sessions. I think it took us a half hour just to find the times on the calendar, right? Like, just getting ourselves together is hard. Our lives are so full. And you know what I learned in that? A lesson that I've had to learn so many times, you can't just add community in. We've said this at Grace before, in order for things to change, something has to change. Things had to go in our schedule as a family to make space for community, to make space for these holy ones who are in the land, the noble ones in whom should be all of our delight. And do you know what happened as a result of that? It is so worth the trade. It is so worth the time. Over the course of just 5 meetings, there is a new depth of relationship that is formed between us. People have opened up in profound ways. They have shared really rough spots that they are traveling on in their journey. Tears have been shed. We have discovered that our community group is a place of the good news and safety and time. I have watched people apply the good news of the grace of God to each other and to me. I've watched people create a space where they don't feel afraid to peel back the outer layer, right? Like that hard, crusty layer that we show everybody else. They've peeled that back and showed us what's inside because they're not afraid of the people in the circle and feel safe. I've seen people be so patient with each other because they know that change takes time and they're not hurrying anyone. I've seen people truly delight in each other. There has been laughing, hugging, praying, high-fiving, celebrating wins, and sharing joys. I have seen these men and women keep Jesus as the center of it all, reminding each other that we have no good apart from him, and we cannot do this without him, but we also cannot do it without each other. We cannot. Community is worth it. It is worth it. And it is in part why Pastor Jim has made the transition he has, why the elders have set him apart for this new season, because community and connection is so close to his heart. It's his passion, and he wants others to taste this, what David is tasting. And so there's going to be more information this fall about new community groups that are launching with leaders that are trained in what it looks like to create spaces of that thing that we're aspiring to, the good news and safety and time. But you know what? Don't wait for us. Please, don't wait for us. We have to pursue this whether or not there's a structure for it. Just simply introduce yourself to someone here if you don't know anyone. Take that admittedly scary step. Just walk up to someone and say, I don't know anybody. Who are you? Invite someone to coffee. Take someone out to lunch. We're all in this together. Okay? We're all in this together. If you're brand new here, we want you to be with us together. We just met you. We love you. Let's remember, this is pretty foundational to this whole Jesus thing. Do you remember what he said? Love God and love your neighbor. Second good is the good of contentment. Verses 5 and 6. Yahweh, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Contentment. You won't find the word here in the text, but I think you find the reality here in the text. It means a state of happiness and satisfaction, of gladness, restfulness, well-being, and peace. And I think that this state of happiness comes for David from an attitude of gratitude. Once again, he sees God as his highest good, as well as recognizing all the goods that flow from him. He says that Yahweh is his food and drink, his daily provision. Yahweh is the one who sustains and refreshes him. Yahweh is the one who holds the future in his hands, bringing a sense of settledness and dispelling a sense of fear of what is to come. To understand the significance and depth of what David is communicating, you see, I think you have to understand Yahweh's dealings with the Israelites. See, after he had rescued them from the clutches of the Egyptians, many of you know this story, he promised to bring them into what? A promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey and hopefully Oreo cookies. And the way that he made sure that everyone had what they needed was to be very specific about what tribes got what land. God created lots, and you didn't have to pay $350,000 a piece for them like you do in Salida. He created lots and portions that would be a great blessing to them because in an agrarian culture, right, land is everything. So many other human goods flowed from the land. As one historian notes, the tribal allotment of ground constituted one's standing in society. The cultivation of the land would produce his prosperity and become the foundation of his reputation. The produce and the pasturage of the land constituted his livelihood, provided his food, gave a place for his family, and an inheritance for his children. Kind of means a lot, doesn't it? What does David say? He says there is something more important than land, more important than the portion of land that Yahweh would provide, namely Yahweh himself. And so David throws himself in with the priesthood of whom God had written. Do you remember when Yahweh is speaking to Aaron and he's apportioning out the land? What does he say about the priesthood? You, Aaron, will not have an inheritance in their land. There will be no portion among them for you, for I am your portion and your inheritance among the Israelites. Do you see what David is saying again? He's saying, I want to be like the priests, Yahweh. I have no good apart from you. I have nothing good apart from you. I don't care about the land. I don't care about the stuff. I want you. Amen. David gets it. As G. Wilson says, Yahweh had made the world. To gain him is to gain the one who made and controls everything. He is the inventor of every pleasure, the insurer of all safety, the definer of right and wrong, the rewarder of those who seek him. To lose him, even if you gain the whole world in exchange, would be to lose everything. Anyone seeking pleasure, joy, satisfaction, and happiness should seek Yahweh. And it is in understanding this that he can so easily recognize more good. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You see, David is able to look out on the totality of his life and say, the lines, that, right? Because that's lines are measuring out the lots, the allotments, the portions. They're the boundary markers. He can look out and say that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. All of them. As we've had dear friends here this week, we've looked into the past, talked about difficult time, a very difficult time in our shared ministry. It didn't feel pleasant at all, the boundary markers that he had set, the things that he had measured out. Ironically, I got to talk with another pastor that I served with at that time this week via Zoom, and we were talking about some of the pain that we had walked through and how that too is a part of what God has for us, and that in this moment in our lives now that God had moved us beyond that pain. In other words, this amazing notion that God can redraw the boundary markers. Amen. That he can put you in a place that you never imagined or dreamed. Has that ever happened to you? You had this one house and you just really loved it, and then you had to move, and you thought, I'll just never have a house like that, and you moved into this new house and you're like, oh my gosh, this house is so much better. How did I even like that other house? And then we can sit now and see, what I've been tempted to do is say, oh man, I just love Salida. Wow, I just love the people of Grace. It's so easy to say that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, these boundary markers. But see, I wasn't seeing it right. It's the totality of my life, all of it, everything, all of those markers. It's all a sheltering work of God in my life. All of it is how he is shaping me and forming me and helping me see. Matthew, don't trust in merely the things around you, but see that I am your highest good. Whether it is in the pain or in the rejoicing, difficulty or pleasure, that he himself is our highest good and that we should always trust him. Because I have learned at 55 that God keeps proving himself over and over and over again. But maybe you're in a place right now where you think that this sounds like a bunch of hogwash. Maybe you're looking up at me and saying, well, easy for you to say, bub. Sounds like you're in a pretty good spot right now. Easy for you to say. But it's actually not easy for me to say. Because I don't always understand his ways. I don't always understand what God is up to. Good night. I don't always understand God himself. Which is why I need to keep reminding myself of what we learned. Do you remember what we learned at the end of Romans 11 when we were working through Paul family? Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how untraceable are his ways. For who has known the mind of Yahweh? Who has been his counselor? And who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said. Amen. I was reading John Golingay this week, and he shared about a habit that he and his wife have. Every morning when my wife and I wake up and we have our cup of tea, he says, we pray the Episcopal form of family morning prayers. There's this spot where it gives you the opportunity to pray your own prayers. And my wife, he says, regularly thanks God for the wonderful new day that God has given us together. Every day is an opportunity to start afresh with God. Huh. The God of contentment. How might it look if you would begin each day reflecting on the beauty of your inheritance? The good of a counselor. The good of a counselor. Verse 7. I will bless Yahweh who counsels me, even at night when my thoughts trouble me. I always let Yahweh guide me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I see David here desiring to heap all kinds of good and benefit on the one who has blessed him. And so he blesses Yahweh. And then he tells us why. Because the good of God is found in his counsel. But just what does that mean? How does Yahweh counsel us? Well, we could look back to Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight is in Yahweh's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. Or we could look ahead to Psalm 17. By the words from your lips, I've avoided the ways of the violent. You visit me in the night. So many psalms like those, and this one here in 16, convince me that what David is talking about is God's word. What we have today in the Bibles that we hold in our hands. And that counsel is crucial every moment of the day, when we rise up and when we walk in the way, it says in Deuteronomy. And it's also important in the night watches. Could we say particularly in the night watches? Isn't it interesting how wayward and troubling thoughts seem to increase in the middle of the night? Does that happen to anybody else? It seems so very rare that any voice in the middle of the night is a positive one. All our worst thoughts seem to crawl out from beneath the bed like nightmarish monsters that torment our minds with mental misgivings. I often find that I swirl in my brain into the very kind of blackness that surrounds me in my bed. And David shows us that God's word is the counter counsel to such midnight madness. He's pointing the way towards the sweet dreams that we long for, the scripture stories that we should embed in our heads, the sovereign soliloquies that we should ponder that will lead to settled slumber. And when we rise in the morning, we take up with our counselor, always letting Yahweh guide us. Verse 8. Another translation says, I have set Yahweh always before me. I've set Yahweh always before me. Why does he say it that way? When I go on a hike with Ron Dobson, I don't have him behind me. I set him before me because he knows where he's going and I do not. So, Yahweh, he holds our future in his hands, verse 5, which means every step that we take. John Calvin says to set God before us is nothing else than to keep all our senses bound and captive that they may not run out and go after any other object. Keep your eyes, in other words, on him. Follow his lead. Let him guide. And the glory of this, the remarkable nature of this, because he's God, is that it's not just that he's always before us, but he is at my right hand. The right hand is a place of support and strength. The right hand is the place where you put, right, your most trusted counselor. It's why we say positively of someone, she's my right hand, or he's my right hand man. And so Yahweh, because he's always present, always right beside us, always, if we'll listen, right, like he's right here, right off my right shoulder, whispering wisdom into my ear. What a God, counselor. Guide, stabilizer. What we hear next from David is an explosion of joy that he feels ripple through his whole being because of everything that he's already told to us and is about to say. When we consider what he shared so far about the sheltering good of our sovereign, this is completely understandable. He says in verse 9, therefore, because of everything I've told you about this amazing God and all the good that flows to you from him, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My whole spirit and my body rests secure. What is David saying? It's all good. It's all good. And what I love about this picture is that he is painting the pathway for us to land in the very same place as him. Follow his lead. Walk through what he has described. Take this in and live this out, and you'll be ready to spontaneously combust into worship and praise. Tim can't wait to lead you after this psalm. We should just be busting with all the good that we are seeing from God. Family, I'm here to tell you as a disciple of Jesus that I believe this. I have experienced this. I have had people press me into doing this when I don't want to bust out in worship, in praise, because I'm remembering the good that flows from God. When I didn't want to hear about good, they pressed me, because contemplation leads to transformation. Contemplation leads to transformation. And what I believe has David so explosive is that his contemplation has led him to the Christos, to the Messiah, to Jesus. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay, verse 10. You see, David is convinced, even in his time, that he will not forever dwell in Sheol. See, that's not a negative thing in the Old Testament. Sheol isn't this place of judgment. Sheol is just the afterlife. It's where you go when you die. And what David is saying is, I know that you won't leave me there forever. I know that there's something more than that, that there's something after that. And how can David be so sure of that? Well, I believe that David here has turned prophetic under the influence of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He has seen beyond himself and beyond his time. See, I think he's remembering and quite aware of the promise that Yahweh had made to him. What had Yahweh said to David? You will sit on a forever throne. From you will come the forever king, son of David, son of man, son of God. And he believes that this faithful one is his ultimate hope, just as that faithful one is our ultimate hope. That this faithful one would be the fulfillment of God's sheltering commitment to David and his family and everyone that would follow. I think David is speaking of someone other than himself. Now, how can I be sure of this good of Christos here in Psalm 16? Well, I take my cue from the scriptures, right? And it is a good thing to let the scripture tell us and teach us about the scriptures. Peter and Paul thought that there was a Christos here. Listen to Acts 2:24. God raised Jesus up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Hallelujah. Now, what does he ground now? So that's the statement. That's the thesis. Marvelous that now he goes to Psalm 16 to ground the truth of the resurrection of Jesus over death. For David says of Jesus, and then he quotes verses 8 through 11, and then he explains it. Brothers and sisters, verse 29, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. Let me tell you, he's dead. He's buried. His tomb is with us to this day. You can go look at his bones. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God raised this Jesus, and we are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, Yahweh declared to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both master and Messiah. Finally, the good of consummation. Peter makes clear what God had made clear to David, namely the good of consummation. Verse 11, you reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. As we come to the end, we find a both and. You see, I think what David says here is true for us in this age, even as it points to the reality of this experience in the age to come. Okay, so it's both. We get to taste this now, and we're going to taste it more fully consummated more fully later. Worship team, would you come up? Yahweh, as our guide, reveals the path of life to us right here, right now. Right? Some of you have taken that pathway. You've confessed Jesus as king in your life. You've submitted to him as your master and ruler. Set him always before you. See him as your highest good. Trust in him always. Because he is at your right hand, always present, always there, always supporting, always whispering wisdom into your ear. Rest in his abundant joy. Do that now in this life and in this age. And know this, that the path that you are on leads to eternal life. The place that you are at is the one, is the place that one day he will redeem. You're not getting sent off to play harps with a bunch of precious moments figurines. It's not what's going to happen. The promise is that a new heavens and new earth will be created, and you will be in this place. The two realms that are now separate because of sin, an earthly realm and the heavenly realm, will be brought back together again in perfection, the way that it was always meant to be, that it was created to be in the very beginning. That's what this pathway is headed towards. Oh my word, are you ready to worship? Wow! And that day, on that day, you will see how the journey that you have been on for a lifetime will stretch out into an eternity where the lines will indeed fall in the most pleasant of places you have ever experienced. This life being a foretaste of the life to come, a beautiful inheritance awaits, more sure and more certain than any human will or estate plan could ever deliver. And why is it going to be so fantastic? Not because you don't have any sin anymore. Not because your body will be perfectly glorified. But because Jesus will be there. If you don't want to be in heaven because Jesus is going to be there and it's just all the other stuff, I don't know what to tell you. Peter said it, Yahweh declared to my master, sit at my right hand. And David makes it clear, at your right hand are eternal pleasures. What does that mean? Who's at his right hand? Where do we find eternal pleasures? Oh, wow. I'm not naive most of the time. I know that the insecurities of our life do not just disappear because of the last 45 minutes or so. But in them, and through them, this truth remains. Jesus is our highest good. Jesus is our food and drink. Jesus is our daily provision, our pleasant place, our counselor, our guide, our right hand, our promise of resurrection, our certainty of eternal joy. Jesus. Now, I know we've gone a little bit longer today, and I appreciate your patience. There was just too much good in here that I couldn't pass it up. Tim and I talked before the service. We have two songs that we have planned to sing at the end here. I'd like to sing them both. I don't want to cut one. I want to sing Come People of the Risen King with you, and I want to sing In Christ Alone with you. So would you stand and worship?